The following message by Shane Sowers is brought to you by Central Baptist Church, Aurora, Colorado. www.cbcaurora.com.
So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be zeroing in primarily on verses 1 through 4. So that's 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now as you're turning there, imagine this with me. The Apostle John, he's just finishing his meal, and he gets up and he goes to sit on his favorite chair, and he begins to read some letters that he received from those in the churches in Asia Minor. And there's a knock at the door with another letter that's delivered to his dwelling in Ephesus. And the Apostle John is receiving even more news. Now John begins to ponder and think. Begins to think about all the now second and third generation beloved Christians. All of them are now beginning to deal with some serious persecution in their life. Some Christians he was reading about were now dealing with the loss of passion. The fires of emotions were beginning to smolder. In other words, for a lot of Christians, the thrill is gone. And now they're just going through the motions. He was reading in the letters that some Christians are now starting to become increasingly lax when it comes to the moral standards that Christ desires us to uphold. They begin to compromise more and more. And now he's even reading about some of the churches where compromise has actually become normative for them in order for them to dwell with the current culture. They were not standing firm on holiness. And then he was also starting to read in these letters about false teachers, and their false teaching is bringing division into the church. And not only is it causing division in the church, but it's beginning to erode the foundations of what we know as true Christianity. And as I was going through the background of this, I thought, you know, sounds pretty similar to what we're dealing with today. So the Apostle John now, let's go back. The Apostle John, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he begins to ponder the circumstances in light of the gospel of Jesus. And that's very important for us to remember. When we have our circumstances, we're having issues in our life, we need to ponder it in light of the gospel of Jesus. And so he begins to, in his mind, begin to engage with the issues that we are also experiencing today. And what I love about this is it gives us a blueprint as to how we should engage our culture today. All right, because that's an important thing for us. If we're going to be a church that reaches out to the community, if we want to, and I'm praying that you know, there's a time where the evangelistic fervor rises up within us, where we engage our culture, the book of 1 John is going to give us a blueprint as to how we should do this. So he knows that first and foremost, he's got to say something about the false teachers who have infiltrated the church and are causing division within the church. He not only points out and condemns their false teaching, but he thinks, you know what? I also have to promote true spiritual truth. And as he begins to ponder more, he knows he's got to say something about this relaxed attitude that's developing in the church in regards to sin and how they're not taking sin serious anymore, and they're starting to just kind of live however they want to live. And then he's also having an issue and knows that he's got to say something about the lovelessness for other Christians that's disturbingly manifesting itself in the church. Why is it that people in the church are starting to show this loveless mentality, loveless actions towards other Christians? And he knows, as we know, the Apostle John also has a pastoral heart. He knows that he has to encourage the persecuted believers in their faith. He's got to encourage the importance of genuine fellowship with believers and with Christ. And then he thinks, you know what else I need to do? I need to say something to these people because these people are close to my heart. And John actually refers to the people he's writing to as his children. And he knows that he must say something so that the joy may be complete. The joy may be complete. So John gets up from his chair. He walks over to his desk. He pulls out a piece of parchment, pulls out a pen. I don't know if they had the feather with the dip in the ink, but let's pretend it was the feather with the dipping in the ink. And John begins to write. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. God, we thank you for this letter. And God, we thank you for its encouragement, its wisdom, the knowledge. Father, we thank you that it's a gift that you had given us. You don't desire for us to be ignorant in this world. Father, you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at today, and it's going to be pretty introductory, because I feel like if we don't really understand, at least in some way, shape, or form, the context of what it is that John is dealing with, it makes some of the things that he says a little peculiar, a little confusing. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time dealing with the background today, so then the rest of the letter will start to fall into place better for us. But the first thing we're going to look at is we're going to see this clear declaration that John is making that Christ is the word of life. That Christ is the Word. And this clearly shows that he is calling Christ the divine Son of God. The second thing we're going to look at is we're going to explore the hope that we find in the appearance of life when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the last thing we're going to see is we're going to experience the full thrust of the beginning of John's letter, and we see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus as we see it here in the first four verses. So the thesis statement today, again, which is me trying to summarize the entire sermon in one sentence. Though sin and the pattern of this world may cause us to become lost in confusion due to the lies of the pattern of this world, it is the gospel of Jesus and the power of the Spirit that will illuminate the marvel of the Word and the work of the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus. So, point number one, let's look at the word of life. Now, we see here one of John's favorite ways to describe Christ is referring to him as the Word. Now, I pondered this and I thought, you know, about possibly explaining why John does this. But man, that's probably going to be like three or four sermons in and of itself. So just take my word for it. If you want to talk about it, let's schedule several meetings for me to explain why he does this. See, the letter begins right out the door, right off the bat, dealing with the issues at hand. So you know, you notice like even with like the Apostle Paul, when he writes letters to some churches, he always introduces himself and he always has a couple of opening statements. John gets right to the point. He doesn't mess around with any greetings or any of that. He gets right to the point, making it very clear that Christ is the word of life. Making sure that everyone knows that Christ is eternal. And for some of your translations, it would say that which is from the beginning. You know, like we normally hear in the beginning, but if you look at this, some of your translations will say that from the beginning. It's absolutely amazing that he does this, okay? Because the use of the word that is a broader term, okay? The word that is referring to the word of life, so we know that he's saying and he's talking about Christ, but the beauty is he's not just talking about Christ, but when he's saying that from the beginning, the word of life, he's talking about everything that had to do with Christ, not just Christ, but Christ's work in the world and the words that he spoke. So he's bringing it all right here, not just that Christ is the word, but he's also bringing the words good news, the gospel of Jesus. And so, but pointedly, we see that he is wanting to express the reality of the eternality of Christ, meaning that Christ was from the beginning with God, eternal, no beginning. The statement, I love the way I was reading this. A pastor from Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, R.G. Lee, there was something that he said about this that I thought was absolutely amazing. He says this: Jesus was the only man who had a heavenly father, but no heavenly mother. Who had an earthly mother, but no earthly father. Who was older than his mother, and who was as old as his father. I know, it's a little twisty, but if you want to hear that again, go get the tape and we'll get that. So what is he doing here? We see John is already battling this infectious group of heretics that, believe it or not, still exist today. These guys are called the Gnostics. Now, the topic of Gnosticism is a large subject. It can go on forever, and we're not going to spend too much time talking about Gnosticism. But we need to talk about it just a little bit to explain why John uses these peculiar words in the beginning of the letter. Right? Because John tells us that he and the apostles heard, saw, touched, looked at, and even handled Jesus. Now, do you think that that's kind of a peculiar way to kind of talk or to open a letter? But there is a reason why he is doing that, because he wants to deal with this group. I always think that, like, the odd statements, why is he employing so many verbs of perception? That's the interesting thing, the verbs of perception. So really quick, the word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Okay, so these are the guys that had secret knowledge, that was the pursuit of life was knowledge. So very much, during the Greek time, during Greek philosophy, with guys like Plato and, Heraclitus, all of that stuff, so it has been kind of this search for knowledge. But the interesting thing with Gnosticism, it's not just the search for knowledge. It was a combination of pagan mysticism, Greek philosophy, and even principles of Christianity. That was interesting. They tried to take what was good from the mysticism, the Eastern religions, and they took what was good from what they liked from the Greek philosophy, from Aristotle. Well, maybe not Aristotle yet, but Plato, and then here's this prophet Jesus that comes in and starts this whole thing with Christianity, and they're like, whoa, wait a minute, we got to incorporate some of this stuff into our belief system. So you see how it could get confusing for Christians at the time. Here you have Christianity, and here you have a group of people who are like just trying to add Christianity, you know, add it to, and they're adding it to their belief system, but there was enough of the Christianity in it to make people believe that it was Christianity. Wow, do you see how confusing, you know, that could be? It's absolutely amazing. And the thing is that you got to understand, like, you know how, like, today, this day and age, you guys, you know how, like, when things get popular and things get really famous, it's like if you want, you know, to progress in life, you got to try to become a part of that wave. So whatever is popular, you got to, I mean, if you want to be popular in school or even in work today, right, whatever the trends are, whatever they're wearing, you know, you got to wear the same thing. The trends, things that were happening. You got to understand that for a lot of these groups, belief systems, whether it's Greek religions or Eastern religions, all of this stuff, when Christianity came in, it hit the world. And it hit the world, and it was a big, big punch. And thousands of people were converting to Christianity. Now, you got to understand all these Eastern religions and the Greek philosophies and all that stuff, they're starting to lose people. You know, everyone's chasing after this stuff with Christianity. So they had to figure out a way to incorporate Christianity, to get Christianity in so that they could be part of this trend, because Christianity was the latest trend. Just to give you an example of what this is. So you guys know, like, with Buddhism, I guess it would be Buddhism, Hinduism to some, they sit down and I can't do it, but they cross their legs, right? I could do it if you guys gave me like 5 minutes so I could stretch, and then I could get into the cross leg stand. So imagine them cross leg, and then they close their eyes, and they take their hands and they go like this. You know how they do that? You know, whatever. Okay, a lot of people don't know this, but did you know that this right here was Buddhism's way of trying to incorporate Christianity into Buddhism? Because Buddhism was losing. They were losing ground, okay? Losing ground. And they had to do things in order to incorporate Christianity into their religion. So what people don't really realize, you're going to have to dig deep for this one if you need some confirmation. This is just from my history class. That this was actually the sign at that time of the Trinity. 1 and 3. And that was their way of incorporating Christianity into what it was that they did. Sign of that. And so people saw, oh, well, look at Buddhism. They are meditating on the Trinity. Oh, it must be a Christian thing. So they start to follow. So you see what was happening back then and how all this syncretism was coming in, and they were linking Christianity with what it is that they think. And so there was all kinds of confusion that was going around. And so what we see here is in the first century, this is the first, you know, real recorded group that came to try to bring all kinds of philosophies together into one system, and a system that we would refer to today as syncretism. But this was syncretism in the first century. So do you know how, like, today when you see the coexist bumper stickers, you got all the different signs of the religions and how we have to coexist? This is essentially what Gnosticism was trying to do. It was trying to get all of these things jumbled into one, and so that we can have one way. So it's kind of like the idea of today where all roads lead to heaven. You hear that? Like, oh, come on, every belief system points, every belief system will end up with God. Right, and we as Christians, we're cast out because we're the foolish ones that are standing up there saying there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. So we automatically say, no, not all roads lead to heaven. But what happens is that this group was trying to make everybody happy. Let's all get along. And let's deal with this threat of Christianity that's coming in here and messing us up. So they had to do this. So this is why it was starting to kind of creep into the church. And it was getting Christians all over the world at the time to become confused as to what it is that we believed. And so a couple of things, Gnosticism taught that the way of salvation was through secret superior knowledge granted to the initiated. So this is the thing I think is really interesting, is like we even see this mentality today, that the ones that are going to make it to enlightenment are those that have achieved and received this secret knowledge, something that I know, something that I've gained over this time. The other thing that was really big is that the Gnostics considered all matter to be evil and all spirit to be good. So if you could touch it, this was evil. All this is evil. All this, even people are all evil. If you're made out of something, you're evil. But if you're spirit, you're good. Okay? So you see kind of how Eastern mysticism kind of crept in there and started. So this is what's amazing. So because of this, Gnostics taught that our physical body is evil, but our soul is actually good. Okay, this stuff, believe it or not, was actually starting to penetrate the church and was starting to get in there. And people, Christians during that time, was starting to believe this. But what you saw is you saw some practical things that was starting to happen with this belief. This is how you knew. The church, a lot of the churches would fall into two extremes. Number one was asceticism. They would start to, everything about the body is bad. So this is the thing, the extremes where they want to live in the desert, and if the food tasted good, then you don't eat it. These people are like always cutting themselves and whipping themselves, and you know, that's asceticism, trying to beat down the pleasures of the body. They wouldn't even procreate because it was just like, well, you know, sexual encounters feel good, so that's bad for the body, so we're not going to do that anymore. So this was just a crazy extreme that they went to. And they say that we need to do this in order to beat down our body so we can free our spirit. Sound familiar? Come on, from the 60s. Come on, hello. Yeah, freeing the spirit. That's what you did, right? I don't remember. Now remember, they said, matter is evil, but the spirit is good. So there was another extreme that came. This one is not asceticism. This one is licentiousness. Okay, this word basically means you do whatever you want to do. Live however you want. Do what it is that you want to do. Because everything that you do is evil anyway. So you may as well just go ahead and do it. Just do it. Come on. Rules don't matter. Do all the drugs you want. Party all you want. Have all the pleasures that you want. All the pleasures outside of marriage that you want. Why? Because the body is evil. It doesn't matter how much or what you do with your body. It's fine. Just do it because it's evil anyway. So do you see how this mentality is creeping in to the church? Because John now has to deal with all this stuff about how we need to not do what it is that we want. So it's all this stuff was starting to creep in. And it was causing people to behave in very unbiblical manners. I mean, with the whole asceticism thing, if it tastes good and it causes you to enjoy things, you got to get away from it. Well, that's not what we learned in Ecclesiastes. Enjoy the pleasures of life is what the Lord was telling us. So you see how it was starting to distort the ideas of the people. And of course, Gnosticism then led to doctrinal errors. And so this is what they believe. Since material or flesh was bad, any the body was bad, then Jesus could not have become a man. Why? Because the body is bad. Flesh is evil. So if you want to call Jesus evil, then say that Jesus came as a man. Oh, do you see how that just strikes against a foundational belief in Christianity? Do we not recognize and understand the importance of why Jesus being a man is foundational to everything that we believe? And that's what this was coming against. that you know, Jesus could not have become flesh because flesh is evil. So Jesus didn't become flesh. Well, we know that Jesus became flesh because the Apostle John said that the Word became and dwelt among us. So this is the thing. So we see that this is the truth. And so this is what's coming against it. But if you believe that matter is bad and spirit is good, then it starts to kind of creep in. So they're like, oh, but come on. Jesus was here. A lot of these people, they saw him. They saw him here. And they said, well, yes, but it was only because Jesus appeared to be a man. Whoa, really? They only appeared to be a man. He did not have a literal physical body like you and I do. When people saw Jesus, what they were seeing was like a ghost or a phantom. If you were to walk over and touch him, he would have no physical body to touch. Essentially, Jesus was just a phantom, or a ghost. Seriously, that's what they believed. But so if you see this, you realize that Gnosticism is denying something absolutely foundational. So this is why John writes, and the first thing out of the box, John talks about seeing, hearing, and touching Jesus. This is why, touching Jesus. What John is saying, maybe essentially kind of goes like this. These Gnostics who slipped into your church are teaching you something that's entirely false. They deny the incarnation or the Jesus becoming flesh. What they deny, I experienced personally. John is saying, I was there with Jesus during his earthly ministry. I saw him with my own eyes. I heard him speak with my own ears. I touched him with my own hands. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that his body was real. Now, some people may say, well, Shane, well, even if they said that Jesus was a ghost or if Jesus was just a phantom, you know, he only seemed to be a man, why is this a problem? Well, let me just say it this way. If Jesus only seemed to be a man, then he only seemed to die on the cross. And if there was no actual death on the cross, then there's actually no payment for our sins. Devastating. So, and then here's the other thing. And so this, we do see this idea today. You know, it's so funny when you look at this. It's so funny to me how the very first heresy against Christ was not denying that he was God. It was denying that he was man. That's the thing I think is first interesting. That's the first thing that you see. But the other thing that came out of this is because matter is evil and the body is evil and the spirit is good, there was a guy that came out and taught that Jesus had a real body, but he was just an ordinary man and not God in the flesh. So here we go. Right there in the first century, we get that. I believe Jesus was a man. I just don't believe that Jesus was God. Now, what he said here, and tell me if you've heard this before, because this is very popular. I know Steve and I have heard this before. That this man taught that Jesus had a real body. He was just an ordinary man, but not God. Okay, so he was born, he was not God. But then at baptism, when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him and he became the Christ. But then right before Jesus was nailed to the cross, the Holy Spirit left him and he became Jesus the man again. This is the thing that's interesting. This, unbelievably, I hear today. I don't understand this one. This is the very heresy that the Apostle John was dealing with. And why are we hearing this from the pulpit today? I'm just, I just was sitting there listening to it one day, and I'm just like, wait a minute. Is this surreal? This sounds like the Gnostic heresy that John was dealing with in 1 John. And I kept going and going and listening. I'm like, oh, what do we even gain from this? And so just to give you guys a little bit of context to show you what I'm talking about, the individual said, the reason why this is important for us to recognize and believe is that if Jesus came to be an example for us, how is he going to be a good example for us if he's God? Because if he's God, he's going to be able to do all of these things. He's going to be able to do all these miraculous things. How are we supposed to do that when we're not God? So if Jesus was truly going to be an example for us, he couldn't be God. He had to be man. Guys, I'm sitting there and I'm like, you know, I felt like, man, I just sat here and I listened to this. I was awestruck, but now I feel a little dumber than I was before. So the whole idea is that if Jesus is our example, he can't be God because that wouldn't be a good example. We'd be sitting back there going, of course he can do all of these amazing things because he's God. And he was saying it's not a good example. So this is what happened. So Jesus was just a man like everyone else. And then Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, now was able to do all of this stuff. So you as Christians, now you are filled with the Spirit like Jesus was. You should be able to do everything that he does. I kid you not, family. This stuff still exists today. Why is this a problem? If it denied the divinity of Christ, if Jesus was not God on the cross, then his death could not have been for the whole world. Do you realize that? Only God was able to carry the sins of the world. No human man could do that. Nobody could do that. And here's the interesting thing. How is the life of one man going to equal the life of millions of people? Right? How is one, if the life of one man will equal the life of one man? Life of one man equal, but wow, the life of God would be infinite lifetimes of mankind. He had to be God. So here's the deal. If Jesus was not God and he died on the cross, he did not die for the sins of the world. He died for one person. And Lord only knows who that one person is. But the rest of us are still dead in our sins. And see, here's the thing. This is so devastating. These are devastating ideals that were penetrating the church. And people in the church during John's time were starting to believe this. They were starting to fall into this. And they were starting to be deceived by this, that they started to live out these desires, and they were not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. They were walking in step with lies from the pit of hell. John had to say something. John had to stop it, and he had to stop it from the beginning. And that's what the thing I love about this from the very beginning. The very first thing he goes after is he goes after what it is that they believe before he starts to go in after what they do. It's key in our culture today. It's very key. See, I think a lot of times when we spend so much time focused upon the behavior of individuals in our culture and society today, we don't like their behavior. So what we try to do is we try to convince them to stop that behavior. But the thing is the reason why they're acting that way is not because of the behavior, it's because of what they believe. You know? That's why it was hard, you know, talking to some of my friends about abortion even. Because for an individual who doesn't have the mind of Christ, an individual who doesn't have a renewed heart and spirit, they're only living for one person, that's themselves. So if that's the way you look and that's your mentality, then abortion makes sense to them. So when you're talking to them about that, it's like, what are you talking about? This makes sense for me. It helps me accomplish my goal. So that's why with these individuals, I don't try to talk them out of abortion. You know what I do? I tell them about Jesus. Because I'll tell you this right now, when they become Christians, they won't put their child to death. It's amazing. So John is going after what they believe before he goes after how they behave. So remember that and think about that when it comes to our culture. So this, let me tell you something, though. Last thing here. Gnosticism is not dead. It's not dead. The same thing that John was dealing with back in the first century, we are still dealing with today. There has been a rise, especially recently, a rise in interest of Gnostic writings in recent years. And it was brought on by the popularity of novels and movies like The Da Vinci Code. Do you realize all that stuff? Gnosticism. The Gnostic writings that they found from the Nag Hammadi Library. I mean, all of those things are there. And there's this interest that's coming in. And what I'm seeing is I'm also seeing books that are written by evangelical Christians today that are in bookstores of things that are using Gnostic-type methods in order to do things. Some of you, I'm just going to say this really quick. Some of you may be familiar with this thing called the Enneagram. You know, it's like it's something that's actually out there. It's like personality traits, all of that stuff. What's that? Enneagram. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah. What, did I say it wrong? Okay. Anyway, that when you look at the roots of all that stuff, all the placements and the foundations of that, all from Eastern Gnosticism back in the first century. It's happening. It's there. It's coming in. And we're seeing, and all this stuff is happening. And so this is what I want us to say is let's not be ignorant of the fact that these things are still out there. That when we go out in the morning, family, you still need to make sure you've got your armor of God on. Too many times, I think, Christians, we wake up in the morning and we walk out thinking that everything is okay, everything is good. I'm in America. There's religious freedom. All is good. And get hit every single day with the fiery darts of the enemy. It's still a battle that we're facing out there. We still got an enemy out there. We still got the world out there. And obviously, we still got Gnosticism out there. Gnosticism throughout all of church history. If you're a fan of church history and you read a lot of church history, you see Gnosticism is there. Gnosticism is just like that insect that we call a cockroach. You know how those things just don't die? Like you ever run over a cockroach and you know you come out and the dude is still walking? Cockroaches just don't die. This is the ultimate spiritual cockroach. It just won't die. So as you see here, the Apostle John immediately deals with this. This is John's way of stressing the reality of the physical body of Jesus. It's a jab at the false Gnostic teaching that was going around. It's John's way of stressing his authority as an eyewitness of the life and death of Jesus. John would swear in court that Jesus was the genuine article. He was God in human flesh. Could it be that John was thinking about this moment? I always wonder this. Could he be thinking about this moment in Luke chapter 24, verse 39? Luke chapter 24, verse 39. When Jesus said, look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost. Because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do. That's why I wonder, maybe John was thinking when he was writing this, right? He was thinking about this moment where he was looking at Christ, where he was looking at his hands, he was looking at his feet, and he touched him, saw that he was not a ghost, stresses the reality that Jesus was man. God has become man in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is very, very important for us to recognize this. Okay, real quick, point number two. God revealed his son Jesus to the world. Now watch this. In verse 2, he makes a comment about Jesus being the word of life. This life was made manifest. The word made manifest basically means he was made visible, made to be seen, made to be understood. All right, so John testifies to the reality and truth of Jesus and his gospel message of salvation and eternal life. That's why he brings up eternal life, letting us know that there is eternal life for us, and it's found through Christ. It's amazing here. And here's the thing, he's saying we have seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. Now, again, John doesn't use the name Jesus till verse 3, but he describes Jesus with further statements. He was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That little phrase, I wonder if we actually catch this. That little phrase, with the Father, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Do we really understand the real impact when he says, with God? This little preposition, with, in the Greek, conveys this idea of being face-to-face with someone. Did you know that? Face-to-face with someone. So he's emphasizing two things. He is equating Jesus with God in terms of deity. And he's also not making them into one person, but two. It's amazing what we get from this. And we see that Christ has this divine nature. And God and Jesus are distinct divine persons. This is foundational to the truth of this Trinity. And the Trinity. And the final statement we see is this repetition, the beginning statement, that he is made manifest to us. God is emphasizing the fact of this incarnation, which is how Jesus and his salvation is known. This is how it's made known to his people, so we can understand that everlasting life, eternal life, is wrapped up in the person and work of Christ. John is simply saying that Jesus was made and he's completely, completely known. So we need to understand that every discourse that was taught by Jesus, every miracle performed by Jesus, every act of grace, every tender touch, every word of wisdom formed a part of God's gracious manifestation or presentation of Christ to us in words and actions that could be understood. He was given to us. So it wasn't that salvation was supposed to be this secret knowledge that only the Gnostics had. He made it absolutely clear to us in the person of Jesus. Not only who he was, Jesus wasn't trying to make this a mystery for his people. Remember, he says, do not be deceived by this. I don't want you to be deceived by this. And he makes it very clear. He makes it very clear. If there's one thing that we see that's clear in Scripture, is that salvation comes through Jesus. So we need to recognize behind every one of these statements, these, I don't know, tactile statements, seeing, touching, all that, there are 3+ years of personal experience that John had with the God of this universe who became man in the person of Jesus. And John is saying, I am an eyewitness. I listened to him. I gazed on him. I touched him to such an extent that I virtually memorized him. I testify to the reality of Christ. And through him, I have found eternal life. And I have been preaching this life now for more than 50 years. And in this letter, I am preaching this good news of Jesus to you. That's what John is saying essentially in these first four verses. So I thought these first four verses in 1 John is just so packed with stuff. He is making it 100% clear. Bang! At the beginning of the letter, he wants to put an end to all of this. So John is testifying. John is proclaiming. Jesus brings forgiveness of sins. Jesus brings eternal life. And eternal life, we got to understand this. Eternal life is not just life in terms of the length of life, but it's a Greek term that actually is, it more talks about the quality of life. Because I think when we hear eternal life, we first go and we say, oh, eternal life is just what happens after we die. I'm going to die and I'm going to live eternally. But if you are a Christian today, your eternal life started when Christ changed you. When people are saying, hey, Shane, do you have eternal, are you going to have eternal life when you die? I'll say like, no, I have eternal life right now. Isn't that amazing? And then how John constantly talks about eternal life, but the word that he uses is always talking about quality of life. My life is eternal right now. It's not when I die. It's right now. I have life in Christ right now. One day I'm going to live in the power of Christ. When I die, I'm going to be spirit and under the power of Christ. We have that right now. See, I think that sometimes when we think about that, you know, when we die in your spirit, we're going to be imbued with the power of all these things and we're going to be more powerful. Doesn't that sound Gnostic? Think about that. Doesn't that sound Gnostic? Why can't we have that kind of power before we become spirit? Why can't we have that now? That's the thing I love about this, what John is trying to say. We have that life that we're looking forward to. We have that life now. Christian, you have it now. Did you know that right now you are a king and a queen of the kingdom of heaven? Right now. Do you realize that right now we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Right now. Not when we die. Right now at this very moment. See, God's life dwells within us because we are new creations. We are born again. We are heirs with Christ in the kingdom of heaven right now. So we need to see that the chasm between God's holiness and my sinfulness is bridged by the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ. And I have all that because Christ right now, my Lord and Savior, your Lord and Savior, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is right now sitting at the right hand throne of the Father, ruling and reigning with all authority in heaven and on earth already given to him. In the future? No. Right now. John is declaring that salvation and eternal life are available through Christ. This is John's proclamation. Life in Christ and in Christ alone. Well, let me say this. How great the chasm was. Absolutely. How great indeed that chasm was. The reality, for many of us, we've got to remember, the reality was all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For many of us, we even live like the Gnostics. We even believed like the Gnostics, living in rebellion to the Lord, believing lies about him, loving the darkness because our deeds were evil. But the news got worse, didn't it? Because there's a price to pay for that rebellion and for that deception, because the Bible makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Eternal darkness, the place, and this is the one that always got me when I was young, when Jesus described hell as the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Man, I thank God every day, that God, that you saved me from the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not that I have a major problem with weeping, you know, I do that. You know, last year, the Broncos season, I mean, I weeped a lot. I don't have a problem with weeping, but let me tell you something, family. The gnashing of teeth sounds very below average to me. It's not a place I want to go, not a place I want to visit. You know what? Matter of fact, I don't even want to see it. I don't want to see it. Eternal darkness, place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But family, the message of 1 John is clear. Just in these first four verses, salvation and eternal life is available through Christ and through Christ alone. That is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. that Christ paid the price for us. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That we never forget that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. Family, and I understand we do this every single Sunday. And some people are like, yeah, but Shane, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time. And I've heard this. I've heard this many times already. Well, you know what? It's a good thing for us to be reminded of what it is that we were saved from. It's also a good thing for us to have that in mind when we're worshiping Christ. Because, man, isn't that something that should be glaringly right there in our face when we worship him and we come to the table of the Lord? So if we could at this time, right now, have the men, if you can come and prepare the table of the Lord, we'll go ahead and get ready for the Lord's Supper. Are you okay for that? Yes, yeah, sorry. And because of Christ, family, we have hope today. And know this, that the Word of God declares that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation for us. And I say it all the time, quoting in Romans. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it makes a promise. It says, you will be saved. Salvation for us today. And so as we come to the table of the Lord, let me read from 1 John chapter 6. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, this again, we're reading from John. John likes to say eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You see how that just smacks in the face of what the Gnostics were believing in the first century. It's all there. It's right there, making it very clear, making it very true that we do see the body of Christ. And the body of Christ was not evil. The body of Christ was perfect. A perfect gift that the Father had given us. And so F.D. Marie said, if you ask me whether he's speaking of the Lord's Supper here, he says, I should say no. And I love this. He says, if you ask me though where I can learn the meaning of the Lord's Supper, I should say nowhere so well as here. Our confession states, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally. We don't believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation here at a Southern Baptist church. But we believe that we spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. But before we take the supper, we should be sure to examine ourselves. We have a warning in Scripture, a very clear warning. Very stern warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So today, we welcome all believers in right standing to join us this morning. Now again, let me qualify that. I mean, if you came in here and you said, you know, Shane, I don't think I'm worthy to take the Lord's Supper because I did some horrible, horrible things this week. The Bible says something absolutely amazing as well in 1 John. that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Right there, right where you're sitting, confess your sin to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I'm sorry for the things that I've done. Lord, you know the horrible things that I have done. And I am unworthy in my life. But let me tell you something. This is the reality. You are worthy to come to the table of the Lord, not because of all the good that you even did last week. You're worthy to come to the table of the Lord because you're covered in the blood of Christ. That's why. That's the thing that's absolutely amazing about this moment. So just confess your sins to the Lord, and He promised that He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if the Lord forgives you and cleanses you from unrighteousness, I'm not going to keep you from the table as well. If you are not a Christian, however, if you are not in right standing, or if you're under church discipline, we would kindly ask that you allow the bread and the cup to pass out of respect for the table of the Lord. But I want you to know that we are truly glad and we are honored that you are with us today. And again, let me say that again. If you are, it said here, if you are not a Christian or not in right standing, again, repent. And He's faithful to forgive. You would say, hey, Shane, you know what? I'm not a Christian. The Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's salvation for you today. It's right there. Just say to the Lord, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what the Bible says if you believe that? You will have life in His name. So come to the Lord this morning. Let's take a moment to know what is required, to examine ourselves, of our knowledge to discern the Lord's body. Let's take a moment to confess our sins. Let's take a moment to repent of our sins. Let's take a moment to reflect on our faith and our obedience. Let's take a moment. First Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle writes, For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So as the men hand out the body of Christ, please hold on to it till everyone is served, and we'll take it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the body of your Son, the body that was broken for us, a real literal body that was broken for us, Lord. We thank you for all the benefits that we receive. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me."
Thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. For more information about Central Baptist Church, go to www.cbcaurora.com.